The question was asked yesterday, how would you encourage young mothers with small children to be involved in the local assembly? And we talked, well, John's answer was, don't have children, then you won't have any problem. That is one solution. But the fact of the matter is that many of us do have young children. What do when we have young children? Well, my wife's comment was, a young mother's first ministry is to her family. And we should never think that the assembly really becomes paramount, because really your first ministry is to the family and bringing up those kids. If those kids don't get brought up to know the Lord, you've failed as a mother. And so first and foremost, don't think that your first area of service is the assembly. Your first area of service and ministry is that of the family and bringing the kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Remember when Paul said to Timothy that really an elder should govern properly his home. And so to be able to, if a man is to govern properly his home, it needs a good wife and mother there to help nurture those children, to make a home of a house. And so remember that your first ministry is the family. In fact, Nancy and me as missionaries over the years, we've considered that our first mission field has been our family. If our family are doing all right, it's because we purposely have had a priority. Our priority hasn't been Colombia or now Los Angeles. Our priority has been the family. And of course, the Lord has given us opportunity far beyond the family. But we have not neglected the family for the Lord's work, because we believe that our first responsibility and first ministry is to bring our kids up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. And I think that's true for all of us. But of course, when you have a young family, don't neglect to bring them to the assembly. Now, someone's got a baby here. How old's the baby? How old? 1 week, 5 days old. Praise the Lord. That's when a child should start coming to church. Why? Because the child gets accustomed to the sights and sounds of people and so forth, and gets accustomed to the local assembly. But if you stay at home for a couple of years and then try to bring the child to the assembly, then the child is running around and making nuisance of itself and so forth. The time to start is when the child is a baby, and the child just grows up in the local fellowship, and there's no problem. And so there's discipline and training right from the very beginning of how to behave in the local church. And I'm not really in agreement with churches that take children out for children's church. To me, that's wrong, because I believe that the family unit should be worshiping together. And so children should be under the sound of God's word, and children should learn to hear the word of God. And to separate children at an early age and take them out, they don't learn what worship is all about. And so children need to be with their parents and the Lord's Supper and so forth to learn what worship is all about. I was surprised when my son Jonathan was 6 years of age. One day he came home and we thought that he went to church and read his book and, you know, didn't switch on to anything. But he came home that day and asked a very pertinent question about something that had gone on. It was a doctrinal question. And we suddenly realized, you know, even a six-year-old is picking up things by example from what the bigger people are doing in the local church. And so they're learning by example. So it's important for us to bring our children so that they can see the example and then grow up under the sound of the gospel and appreciating the local fellowship. Thank you, Nancy, for your contribution. My wife is Nancy. Would you turn with me now to the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 4? I want to finish off really the theme of what we've been talking about in the last 24 hours of our service for the Lord. Because, you see, we are saved to serve. When we get saved, the Lord wants to use our lives in so many different ways. We're not just talking about service as elders or deacons or from a men's perspective, but there are many ways in which all of us, as believers, men and women, can be involved in serving the Lord. And 1 Timothy is really, for me, the blueprint. It shows us a pattern of Paul teaching Timothy principles of service. And so this morning we're going to look at a few more principles here, and our title is Preparation for the Battle. Because really, so often in service for the Lord, there is opposition. And we've got to be prepared to do battle. Sometimes it's not easy, and we don't want to throw in the towel and give up. We want to keep going. And so it's preparation, not just for service, but preparation to do battle, to continue in our service for the Lord. Let's read in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister or servant of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You'll notice that I've made my text here this morning, verse 6. And verse 6 to me seems to be fundamental in the preparation of a believer for service for the Lord. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Ray has been referring this morning to the good food down below. If you had been here yesterday, the soup was even better. He was going for the icing, the frosting at the top of the cake. But yesterday we had good soup, a variety of three soups, and bread, some good bread. It was good nourishment for us. And that was important because, you see, good food nourishes our bodies. We need nourishment to maintain our health. And Paul is using that analogy here in the spiritual sense. We need good food so as to nourish us spiritually, to prepare us so that we become good servants of Jesus Christ. And how important it is to come to the local church and to go home having felt that today we received something from the Word of God. We go home feeling filled. We feel that the Lord has spoken to us and touched our hearts with something from the Word of God. If you go home this morning and you don't have the feeling, I've failed in my preaching. Because I'm not here just to give you certain instruction in the Word of God. I'm here to touch your hearts with the Word of God. Because you see, there are two words in this verse that are key verses in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And what are those two words? The words that are repeated? The word good. A good minister and good doctrine. You see, it's the doctrine that produces a good servant of Jesus Christ. We can go to seminars on leadership and we could go to different courses giving us instruction in certain aspects of Christian ministry, but fundamental and foundational is the Word of God. And so a local church needs to consistently teach the fundamentals of the Word of God, because it's the Word of God and these basic doctrines that build us up and make us what we are, that form character, spiritual character, and prepare us as servants of Jesus Christ. Paul uses the word good almost 30 times in both these epistles, 23 times in 1 Timothy and 6 times in 2 Timothy. Good. He's always referring to what is good in the spiritual realm. And I believe that what Paul is getting at here is, you know, we can be satisfied with mediocrity. Paul wants us to strive for what is the best, to be good ministers of Jesus Christ. You see, we strive in our work, in our jobs, to do our very best. We want advancement at work, but do we apply the same criteria when it comes to the local church? Doing our very best to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all we have, to give him the best that we've got as his servants. And fundamental in all that is starting with sound doctrine. And do we strive to learn the scriptures and to apply ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God and the instruction that is given in the local church to build ourselves up so we're prepared as good servants of Jesus Christ? So Paul here is teaching his servant or his disciple Timothy. And of course, this becomes a pattern for you and me. And I have the note there that every servant needs a Paul to teach him and a Timothy to be taught. and a Barnabas to encourage. You know, that to me is fundamental. And yet a few weeks ago, my wife was talking to a young lady in Los Angeles and said, I went to an older lady in the assembly and asked her if she would disciple me. And she said the lady in the assembly looked stupid at her. She wondered what the need was, why she needed that sort of relationship. But we all need that sort of relationship. There are so many young believers that are craving for an older person to come into their lives just to show them a bit of attention and give them some particular and special teaching in the Word of God. And in fact, I think we all need that. Even as we get older, we long to have someone like a Paul that would come alongside and just put an arm around us and give us some teaching from the Word of God. But we all need to have a Timothy to be taught. And here we have the pattern of Paul taking Timothy and seeking to pour into Timothy's life what he knows of the Word of God, so that Timothy might be prepared as a good servant of Jesus Christ. And in the local church, we need that. We need the older ladies to take aside the younger ladies and the girls and to seek to partner with them, to disciple them, to help them, to lead them on. And also we need the Barnabas figures, those that come along and encourage. Are we encouragers? It's easy to be a criticizer and to come along to criticize a message or criticize the shortcomings in someone's performance in preaching the gospel. But we need those men like Barnabas who will come alongside and encourage us, even in our weakness and our stumbling, that we might do something for the Lord. Think about it. Because I think one of the lacks in the church today in this process of forming servants is that of the Paul-Timothy relationship. I sometimes see elders that are doing the work of an elder, but each elder needs to think in terms of looking at a younger man thinking, you know, he's got potential, and just quietly working with that young man and seeking to help, guide him, lead him on, perhaps have a study with him every so often, take him out for breakfast and to try and encourage the leadership potential in that young man. And our younger people need to be open to the older people to come into their lives. You know, we don't want to have a gap between the generations. That's not healthy in a local church. We need to have a healthy interaction between the older ones and the younger ones, as we have in the relationship with Paul and Timothy. So here Paul is teaching Timothy. And what's the first thing that he's telling Timothy here in this portion of the word? He says, Timothy, teach sound doctrine. And the word good doctrine here is that of healthy doctrine. Because you see, in 1 Timothy, we've got those that taught other doctrine. They were teaching doctrine that was not correct. Look at chapter 1 and verse 10. You see, there were some that were coming into Ephesus, and they were teaching other doctrine, according to verse 3. But when we come down to verse 10, Paul is talking about some of the sins that were rampant in those days. And he talks about for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is anything or any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So obviously there can be things that are contrary to sound doctrine. And Paul is at pains to point out to Timothy that he needs to know what sound doctrine is, the pure teaching of the Word of God. And again, over in chapter 6 and verse 3, we read, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words of pure and sound doctrine, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. You see, there's a doctrine that accords with godliness that produces a godly figure, and there's other doctrine that is not correct that leads to ungodliness. And Paul is at pains to instruct Timothy the principles of sound doctrine so that he might be prepared as a good servant of Jesus Christ. We need to avail ourselves of the teaching of the Word of God. But sad to say, you know, midweek Bible studies in many parts are neglected because work is so important we can't get there on time. We don't see too many sacrifices to be at midweek meetings in many parts of the world today. And you know, some churches and assemblies, the only exposure that some people have to the Word of God is Sunday morning. And really, to me, it's an unhealthy diet. But what happens all the other days of the week? We need to have a constant diet of the Word of God and the instruction of those who are teachers in the Word to teach us what the Word is all about. The midweek meeting should be vitally important as the Word of God is open and the doctrines of the Word of God are taught. What are some of the things that pertain to sound doctrine? Paul teaches Timothy here in this letter some of the important features of sound doctrine. Turn back to chapter 1 with me and verse 15. Some five times in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, we have the saying, this is a faithful saying. And we have one of those here in chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Fundamental and pure and sound doctrine is teaching that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. We need to teach that man is a sinner, and we need to teach that Christ is Savior. We don't make excuses for it. We don't deviate from that. We teach Christ and preach Christ as the only hope for this world. Sad to say, I was in New Zealand a few years back, and I was at an assembly where the preacher, preaching on a Sunday morning, said, excuse me, I've got to use the word sin in my message. And I thought, hello, that's exactly what he should be talking about in a message. How can you talk about Christ as the Savior of the world if you have to apologize for sin? We need a Savior because we are sinners. And sound doctrine revolves around those two points, that we are sinners and we are lost in our sins and we're on the way to hell, and that we need a Savior. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, says Paul. And then we come to chapter 2, a very important principle. Chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And it's not that prominent figure that's visiting in the States at the moment, the Pope. You know, this counteracts that doctrine. He talks about being the vicar of Christ. Wrong doctrine. It's just not correct. It's incorrect. But here, the Word of God says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. When we first went to Colombia back in 1970, we used to gather at the evangelical clinic very often because that was often a center for missionaries to gather together. But across the road from the evangelical clinic was this verse. It was the first verse I saw in Spanish and really the first verse that impacted me in Spanish. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Because you see, we went to a country that was flooded with images of the Virgin Mary and of the saints and of, other figures. And people, of course, went through all these other figures to seek, to try, and find peace with God. But sound doctrine clearly says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Fundamental, again, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over to chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul says to Timothy, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Okay, the mystery of godliness. What was unknown in the times of the Old Testament that is now revealed after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what does he say? God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. There we have a brief summary, possibly an early hymn, of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ came down and tabernacled or dwelt among us. He was justified in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was there at his baptism, and the Holy Spirit was there right the way through his ministry. He was seen by the angels at his birth, at his resurrection, and in between. The angels were there to surround his ministry. He was preached among the Gentiles. The apostles went out and preached this message among the Gentiles of the world. He was believed on in the world. And then he was received up in glory. How wonderful. Just a brief summary of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sound doctrine has to do with the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 10, we have identification with the reproach of Christ. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. Because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. You know, sooner or later, we have to face up to the reproach of Christ. When I was a young fella, letting out secrets now, when I was a young fella, I went off to university. And I'd grown up in an assembly situation. And in some ways, I felt sort of that I'd missed out on something because, you know, the Baptists, they had a better system. They had brighter services and so on. And so when I went off to university, I left the assembly to go to the Presbyterian church up the road where they had a good Bible teacher and a good minister. And, you know, it was after a few years that the Lord dealt with me, because really what I was having to face up to was the reproach of Christ. Because, you see, I identified with the brethren who were just a simple people. They didn't have a paid pastor. You know, they did things differently. They have an open service for the Lord's Supper and so forth. That was different from the religious system of the world. And somehow I thought that I had missed the boat because I had not been involved in the religious system. And I was looking for that, you might say, the comfortable religion. But one of the things I had to face up to was that sooner or later, I, Dick Yarrell, had to face up to the fact that being involved with Jesus Christ meant that there was a reproach to Jesus Christ. What is the reproach? It's the shame of belonging to him. You see, we're identified with the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ wasn't a popular figure. Jesus Christ was crucified and nailed to the cross. And if we are going to identify with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to cost us something. It's not an easy pathway. He calls us to enter into a life of self-denial and yielding to him. There's nothing of popularity in this pathway. But if we want to be involved as good servants of Jesus Christ, it's identifying with the reproach of Christ. Are we prepared to pay the price and be involved with the reproach of Christ? And then chapter 2 and verse 11, we have again identification with Christ and his death and his resurrection, where Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful." He cannot deny himself. Tremendous verses. But again, it's this identification. That identification starts when we identify with the Lord in baptism, identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But all the way through life, in our preparation as servants of the Lord Jesus, is that identification with him. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to reject unsound doctrine and seek to embrace what is sound doctrine that is going to build us up and make us to be good servants of Jesus Christ. And if we have good doctrine, it leads us to our next point. Point two, a good conscience. Because you see, if we are focused on what is true, right, correct, sound, it's going to produce in us a good conscience. What do we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5? "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." And Paul opens this letter by talking about teaching no other doctrine. In other words, if we are focused on what is true and correct teaching, it's going to result in a good conscience. There's nothing worse than a conscience that would trouble us. Most years I go to the prison and at Christmas time we'll set free prison ministries. And one of the comments I always make to the prisoners when I'm preaching in the prison is, you know, how many of you can't sleep at night because of a bad conscience? And, you know, it's amazing because inevitably all eyes look up. Because, you see, they're not in prison because they're saints. They're in prison because they've committed some crime. And they're aware of the fact that they've done something wrong. And just a little comment like that awakens the conscience. There's a conscience that's bothering. And how many have a conscience that rises up to bother at some stage? But if we get into sound doctrine, it's going to lead us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and lead us to the solution of the problem that's in our lives, and enable us so that we can have a clean and pure conscience. Paul here also talks in about the law and the place of the law in the life of the believer in verse 8. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." You know, we talk about the contrast between law and grace. But the law does have its place. The law brings us to Christ because the law reveals what sin is. And the law is still there in the life of the believer because we have basically the Ten Commandments that show us what is right and what is wrong. Sadly lacking in the world in which we live today, and some want to reject the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments is important in our lives if we're going to arrive at a good conscience. It's not living legalistically, but the law does tell us what is right and what is wrong, and when we stray from the pathway, and enable us to come back to Christ, to come back to the pathway. And so a good conscience is what keeps us on track. But sad to say, there are some who embrace wrong doctrine and stray off the pathway, and we see the result in verse 19, where Paul says, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Sad to say, there are those that deviate from what is sound doctrine and get into bypass meadow. Their lives are distracted. They suffer shipwreck spiritually. And sad to say, their testimonies and their service for the Lord is spoiled. It leads us to our next point, a good testimony. Because you see, if there is a good testimony, it means that it's going to result, rather if there's a good conscience, it's going to result in a good testimony. And what do we read about in verse 7, following on from what we've read about the good conscience in verse 5? Chapter 3, verse 7, sorry. Paul is talking about the requirements of an elder, and he says of an elder, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now you might say, well, that just has to do with elders. But you know, aren't the elders the model for the local church? To me, all these requirements here of an elder applies to everyone in the local church. Because God establishes in the local church elders, the elders are to be examples to the flock. These are examples for us. So if the elder is to have a good testimony, so each one in the assembly needs to have a good testimony. But it's rather interesting when we talk about a good testimony among those who are outside. It's not talking about the testimony within the church. It's talking about the testimony outside. If we are interested in naming someone for some responsibility, we need to diplomatically inquire of the neighbours and the work companions and others outside to see what the life is like. Because, you know, in this modern world in which we live in Los Angeles, and some of our people in the assembly that we work with, there's one family that commutes 60 miles on a Sunday morning, another family that commutes about 40 miles, they live at a distance. And so they're not mixing with each other in the community during the week. They're living apart. And it's very easy to live a double life, to live, with some shady things in your life out in the community, and then come to the assembly on a Sunday morning and put up a good front before the people in the local assembly. And so it's important to know what's going on in the life of a believer in the community in which he lives if he's going to have some responsibility in the local church. So Paul talks about a good testimony. And really this is the external witness. There are no double standards. There can't be any hypocrisy in the servant of the Lord. It starts with the elders and comes right down to the Sunday school teachers and those involved in the local church. We can't have hypocrisy at all. We're going to have honest, open people with testimonies that are open to be read by all, not just in the local church, but in the world around about. But also there is the internal witness. Remember, we were talking about this yesterday in Acts chapter 16 of Timothy. I believe it is verse 2, where it talks about Timothy was well spoken of by the churches in Asia, Iconia and Lystra. And here was a young fella, I don't know how old Timothy was at that stage, but he was spoken of not just in his local church, in the home assembly, but he was spoken about in other assemblies around about. And so Timothy not only had a good testimony out in the world, but he had a good testimony among the saints in the local churches. And this is important. You know, we are involved here and we have young people that go up to camp and so forth. For anyone to have some sort of a responsibility, there needs to be a good test when you're not just here, but at college and up in the camp and in other parts where you might be involved. But a blot in one area means that there's a blot in all the life, and it can disqualify from service. So there needs to be a good testimony in all aspects of life if one is going to be an effective servant of the Lord. What are our testimonies like? Do we have testimonies that are above reproach, where the world can't lay hold of something in our lives that could accuse us of something? And remember where it tells us about an elder or a bishop in verse 2 of chapter 3, a bishop then must be blameless, without reproach. You know, the world can't lay hold of something on the life of that man to accuse him before the brethren. And so it is with all of us. Well, we come to another point in the life of the servant of the Lord, the preparation of a servant. It's good to pray. You know, if there's going to be sound doctrine, that servant needs to be a person of prayer. And we come back to chapter 2, and we see that Paul is instructing Timothy and others. And Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is what? Good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It's interesting, we have the word good associated with prayer. It's good to pray, and it's good to develop a prayer life. And here Paul is instructing Timothy, "Timothy, you've got to develop a prayer life. Yes, sound doctrine is important and has its place, but there needs to be balance in the life of the servant of the Lord. He needs to be a man of the Word of God and understand what doctrine is all about. He also needs to be a man of prayer." And it's interesting that Paul doesn't say here, you know, giving a list of all the aches and pains of the saints in the local church. No, what's he focusing on in the prayers? He's focusing on kings and all who are in authority. Interesting, is it not? In the days of the Roman Empire, the focus on the leadership in the Roman Empire, the Roman emperor who was a despot, who was a tyrant, and Timothy was being instructed to pray for him. Do we remember to pray? It's so easy to criticize our leaders, and we hear so much criticism of political leaders and those who are in government these days. And yet Paul says, no, we're to pray for them. Why? There are two purposes in our prayers for those in leadership. And we have them in verse 3, and then in verse 4. First of all, we pray for those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. There's nothing wrong in leading a quiet life in all godliness and reverence. And we pray for our leaders that God may through them provide an environment where we can live quiet and peaceable lives. And it's not like that in some parts of the world. Having lived in Colombia, we lived through growing violence with guerrilla activity in the 1980s and so forth. And often there was tension in society, and people just didn't have the peace that they would like to have had. You know, they were looking over their shoulders, they were wondering when the next bomb was going to be planted and that sort of thing. We needed to take care in driving throughout the country because of the possibility of kidnapping and such like. And yet today, after many years, God has placed a man in authority, Álvaro Uribe in Colombia, who has changed the environment. He's clamped down on the guerrillas and on drug dealing, and Colombia is improving. There is greater security in Colombia as a result, and I'm sure it is in result of the prayers of the saints who have been praying for those in authority. And God has finally brought a man to the place of authority in Colombia who has been able to do something for the people of that country. But there is also another reason why we need to pray for those who are in authority, and we find it in verse 4. Because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so there needs to be that environment of peace and quietness in the community so that we are unhindered in our preaching of the gospel. How important that is. And yet, you know, today we have the threat from the Muslim thing because people are not aware of where it leads. You know, there's an anti-Christian environment in the world this day that would take away all our liberties. and bring in a different government, a different form of law that would deny the freedom and liberty that we have to worship the Lord. It's already taking place with influences in the UK and in Europe and other parts of the world. Not the same liberties that they had in terms of these other groups that are coming in. But how we need to pray for the right leaders in place so that these things won't happen in this country in which we live, that we can have continue with liberty to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It also tells us in chapter 2 and verse 8 that men have the responsibility in public to pray. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Here we have the responsibility that's given to men as priests before the Lord and before the local church to be involved in public prayers. Do we take seriously our responsibility, men, of praying in public? The Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, for example, or do we wait for the other person to come and be involved in prayers? Wednesday night, are we there to be involved and take our responsibility, our place of responsibility, in praying for the needs in the local church and in the world in which we live? And how are men to pray? It tells us in that same verse, lifting up holy hands. Holy hands, what does it mean? There surely is a symbolism there, because in those days when men wore tunics, it was easy to, you know, hide your hands in your tunic or in your robe and have a dagger there, ready to plunge the dagger into someone's side. And it could be that you come into the place of prayer with blood on your hands, because you've been involved in something out in the world and those hands are hidden. But holy hands, lifting up holy hands, shows that those hands are clean. There's nothing in them. They're free of guilt. They're free of anything that might do another person harm. And so when we come to the place of prayer, our hearts need to be pure before the Lord. We need to have confessed sin so that there's nothing hidden there that would hinder our prayers before the Lord. And all this, of course, has to be worked out in daily life. If we talk about public prayer, well, of course, it must be preceded by private prayer. It's so easy to pray from a man's point of view in public and, you know, be before someone with eloquent words, but what is our private prayer-like life like? And Paul here would challenge Timothy. Timothy, develop that prayer life. And finally, if there's good doctrine, a good conscience, good testimony, and it's good to pray, Paul says it's also to have a good ambition. Chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an elder, he desires a good work. Unfortunately, sometimes elders get the rough end of the deal. They're criticized, they're maligned, and sometimes it's not pleasant. But God says through Paul that it's good to be an elder, and it's good to desire to do the work of an elder. The local church needs men in leadership position. It's men of this quality, men that have developed these characteristics in their lives as good doctrine, good conscience, good testimony, and they're men of prayer. God needs them in those places of responsibility in the local church. And of course, this is a pattern for all in the local church. And it's good to have an ambition to serve the Lord. It's good to want to be involved. We're not talking about those that want to get into the assembly like despots and rule the roost and lay down the law to other people in the assembly. We're not talking about dictators coming in and controlling in the local church, but we're talking about those that have a genuine desire with a pastoral heart that want to care for those around about. You know, when does a pastor heart start? When do we start to have a desire to do the work of an elder? It's even early on in life, looking at our friends and those around about and seeking to help other people. We had a fine example of that last year with our STEP program. We have two young ladies that are really switched on our assembly in Los Angeles at the present time, or in the city of Westminster. One is a young lady that was in the apartments where we had the children's classes, and she was first contacted there. Sonia helped her. Others have helped her. But another lady in the assembly has taken her alongside. And this young girl of about 11 or 12 that comes from an unsaved home is a regular attender at the meetings now, and is growing and developing the Lord. Why? Because some ladies had a heart to take her under their wing and help her. And so it all starts at that level. We have another young lady that comes from Honduras. When Sonia was out in California, she, among others, helped this young lady. She's so really switched on at the moment. She wants to do everything in the assembly to help. Morning tea, prepare the emblems for the Lord's Supper and so on. But where did it all start? It all started with that pastoral care, people that showed an interest and came alongside to want to help. And so I'm talking here about those that desire the work of an elder. Where does it start? It starts really with younger people that show a concern for their unsaved friends or for other Christians who are young and struggling in the faith and who are just taking their first steps in the Christian walk. That's where the desire and concern for others starts. It starts at the very beginning of the Christian walk to help others. Does God give us sort of a burden in our hearts to help those around about? Because that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, you know, there's got to be that spark of interest there. You're not just suddenly named as an elder or a leader. You know, you're only recognized as an elder because you're already doing the work. Sometimes there are those that think by being named to a position, they then start functioning in that position. It doesn't work that way. An elder is named as an elder, or a deacon is named as a deacon, and a Sunday school teacher is named as a Sunday school teacher because they're already showing that desire and wanting to do that work, and they are doing that work in an insignificant way that perhaps a lot of people might notice, but really those that are concerned in the assembly will notice. And so there's that development. But it's a good thing to desire the work of a bishop and how the Lord's work need those that have a desire to serve the Lord. You know, I look out and I know in Latin America and what we're doing in Los Angeles, you know, the cry all the time is, where are the workers? Where are the workers? Where are the workers? You know, we could start 5 or 6 new assemblies among Latinos in Los Angeles at the present time if we had people who were available to go and help in those works. There's a limit to 1 person or 2 or 3 people to be in different places. But there are just opportunities for serving the Lord. And so it is in the local church, and so it is everywhere. So many opportunities, but how many are available and desire in their hearts to do a good work for the Lord? So if the Lord places on your heart to do something, Paul says it's a good desire. And the fact of a man desiring to be an elder, he desires a good work. I should clarify that when he uses the word bishop here, he's not talking about Timothy having authority over a group of churches. But bishop really just means overseer, one who looks out for the flock. And the word bishop really just has that connotation from the Greek, looking out for the flock and the needs of the flock. A good elder is one who has an eye for what's going on in the congregation. As people come in, he can see when there's sadness in the face. And that's the work of an elder, when he can recognize in people and see the signs and know that there's something troubling there and that person needs help. Of course, the other word that we have is that of elder, and an elder stresses the age and experience of a person. So both are important. We need men who have experience. When it comes to eldership, young men are not named as elders. Why? Because they don't qualify. They haven't had the experience. But when Paul is talking about being an elder, he's talking about one who has had experience along the way. And, you know, home and family and so forth. And knows what it's all about. You'll also notice here when it gives these characteristics of an elder in verses 1-7 of chapter 3, there is only one reference to anything about spiritual things. It's that apt to teach. All the other references there are references to character. Character is vitally important in the life of an elder. You know, it talks about not greedy for money, not violent, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, not covetous, and so forth. These are character qualities. And how we need to look at our character and ask the Lord and to see if there's any flaw in the character there, that flaw might be rectified so that we become good servants of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the home is important. We started this morning by answering the question about mothers and their involvement in the local church. Well, look at verses 3 and 4 here. This of verses 4 and 5, rather, of chapter 3. Paul says, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" You see how vitally important the family is? And the role of mothers? The role of mothers alongside of the husband to form a home where Christ is honored.
and being able to govern the home, so that when kids get up to teenage years, all the patterns have been established in the early years. There's no battle in going to church in the teenage years if you start at the age of 5 days. You'll have no trouble at all. Why? Because it's a custom. It's just a pattern of life. That's our way of doing things. But if you start at the age of 5 to try and bring the kid to church, probably all the way through the child will be rebelling because he's used to watching TV on a Sunday morning and cartoons and everything else, and the patterns haven't been established. So the home is vitally important. And so we come back really to one of the basics. You know, behind Timothy is a godly mother and a godly grandmother. And they in great part produced this one that became a servant of Jesus Christ. And so we come back to service for the Lord and how we thank God for our parents and what they've taught us and the principles of the Word of God so that it may lead us to have a desire to serve the Lord. So this morning, my message simply to you is that, you know, we start with the Word of God, and it's the good Word of God. And along accompanied with good prayers, it leads to a good minister of Jesus Christ prepared for every good work. And that's really the bottom line. God is seeking to take us and mold us and prepare us and use us that we might be good servants of Jesus Christ. May the Lord just bless these thoughts to our hearts and encourage us in our service for Him. I think I might have gone over time a little bit, but forgive me. I won't be here for another 4 years. You'll forget. Thank you for your attention this morning, but may the Lord just bless these thoughts to our hearts. Shall we pray? Father, we just thank you for what you are doing in our lives, and here we are this morning, Father, exposed to your Word, and the purpose of the Word is to build us up, to thrill us in our souls, to challenge us, to inspire us, that we might go out with a desire to serve you. Father, we just pray for each person here this morning that you might place in our hearts the desire to be better servants of Jesus Christ, dedicating ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer, to maintain a good conscience and a good testimony, that we might have that desire to be involved in serving you, the greatest and most noble service of all, to be servants of the living God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We just bless you and praise you in His name. Amen.